And we're going to be looking at the book of John, the whole thing, or at least a theme in the book of John. Let's go ahead and open up to chapter 1. We'll be starting there after I introduce it with some other scripture from the rest of the New Testament. But especially I'd like to begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the mighty God that we can worship and honor. We thank you that you've brought your creation to us, that you've told us of it, that you actually did it, that we are part of it. Thank you that also you recreated things in Christ and that we can now consider that. We pray for your mercies as we try to dig deeply into your word, which is far deeper than we can ever get to the bottom of. But we thank you for these moments that we have to be able to consider this. And we ask for your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. St. Augustine said, as he looked at 1 Corinthians 4:7, that the creation of God is the precondition for all ethical behavior. He looked into the Bible and saw everything in light of this verse. The verse is this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And he believed that all of the Bible should be read in light of that scripture. That is, that we should consider everything in light of the fact that we are God's creatures. Think of what that means for how we're dependent upon God. Is there anything in all of creation that's not completely dependent upon God for its existence? No. Is there anything in all creation that can boast in the presence of God? Nothing. And yet we live our lives often as if we can boast, as if we earned something that then we can be proud of in ourselves. Well, in the New Testament, we find that the theme of creation is paralleled by another theme, that is the theme of new creation. And that's what I want to consider, especially from the book of John. In the year 48, from a place called Antioch in Syria, Paul wrote a letter that we know as the letter of Galatians. This was about 15 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And in this letter, at the very end of it, he said that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but rather the new creation. About 8 years later, from the city of Ephesus, he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in that chapter 15, verse 20 and following, he said, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits, that is, he has been raised from the dead. He actually is taking what everybody was expecting to happen at the very end of the world, that is resurrection. At the very end of the world, things would be recreated. Resurrection would happen. Jesus, not like Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus' resurrection was bringing that end of the world resurrection into history. And by so doing, he was transforming history itself. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Listen to the comparison between Jesus, the one who brings new creation, and Adam, the one who was the first created man. "For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive," that is, all who are in him. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the very last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Well, this destruction of death began at his resurrection when he overcame death itself. A couple years later, he penned the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, as we know it, from a place called Macedonia, where Alexander the Great was from. And he says this. This is a verse probably familiar to all of us. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." So again, he compares our salvation, this new creation, to the old creation and says something new has come. And then about 6 years later, in the year 62 or so, from the city of Rome, he writes to the Colossians. He's actually in prison. He says this to the Colossians: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, not only the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and authority. All things were created by him and for him. And then finally, toward the end of the century, or closer to the end of the century, John from the island of Patmos, exiled there because of his faith in Christ, most likely, writes this, speaking of Jesus: to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. So when we look to the book of John, and we see references back to the original creation tied to the new creation, well, we discover that John was actually doing something that had already been done in the New Testament. If we get our chronology right, we read the New Testament sequentially, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, etc. But actually, the letters that I just quoted from came before the book of John in terms of chronology. So John was written probably, we don't know for sure, but maybe the year 85 or so, whereas the other letters that I just read from were already written. So John is considering a kind of theology that had already been developed by Paul as Paul reflected on the truth of Christ. And John himself will be considering this. Do you remember we'll get to chapter 1, and that will be our focus to begin this. And then we'll look to the end of the book of John to see the theme of creation there as well, and of new creation. But do you remember when we were in chapter 3 of John, and we were discussing, the pastor was discussing the passage about being born again? Well, consider that in light of new creation. We think about a newborn child. Well, that's the creation of the child, or at least our vision of the child who's newly been created. Well, Jesus says that there's a new creation, that is, there's a new birth that you have to go through. What, get back into my mother's womb to be born again? No, you're born spiritually. You're born of the Spirit, he says. He's talking about this new creation. And it's not surprising that he emphasizes this. Well, why is John comparing the first creation to this new creation? Why does he emphasize that if he, in fact, does? And I think we could summarize that in just a short statement. He's emphasizing it to show how God's purpose for creation are continuing in the mission of Jesus. In fact, they're not only just continuing, but they're being expanded and developed, as we'll see. So let's look to John chapter 1, the introduction of the book, and see what words are ringing in your ears as you listen to this very first line of the book of John. You may remember also from a pastor preaching on this. In the beginning was the Word. As you read those very first words, your minds are drawn immediately to another place in Scripture, aren't they? Aren't they drawn to the very first words of Scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not an accident. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Did he mold it with his hands? Did he take something already created and transform it into what? No, he created it by his word. And God said, let there be light. And God said, over and over. God, by his word, spoke things into existence. This says in Greek, in the beginning was the Logos, which means word. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word who speaks creation into existence. That's Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence through the Word. So listen to what John says. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Everything was made by God's spoken Word. Everything was made by Christ the Logos, or through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him, that is the Logos, was life. Remember, God created all living things as well. And the life was the light of men. Remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It says, let there be light. You see all these strong allusions back to the beginning of the Bible, back to the original creation story. Well, consider why John is doing this. Why is he showing the relationship between the original creation story and the person of Jesus? That light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, as God said in the beginning. There was darkness, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the earth. And what did God do? He said, let there be light. If you're in a pitch black room and you turn on a light, especially if it's a bright light, what's going to happen to that darkness? Immediately disappear. And so God brought light into the world to overcome the darkness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Don't get this wrong. John was not the light. John was pointing to the light. That is the person of Christ. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Well, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. How many don't confess that God created the heavens and the earth? A lot of people don't confess that. How many don't confess that Jesus is the true light, the one who's bringing the true and new creation? A lot of people don't confess that. He came to his own, speaking of the people of Israel, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, like Adam, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And the Logos became flesh. Jesus then, the one through whom all things were made, the word of God spoken to bring things into existence, that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We see he's bringing about something that's radically new. He's actually going to bring a kind of life that's never been seen before in his resurrection. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, John is writing this year 85 or so, whenever it was. It was at least a generation after when Jesus came, lived, died, and was risen from the dead. John is writing a generation later, reflecting back on that, so he can say, the word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So a few points about this passage in relation to this idea of creation and new creation. It says, in the beginning, of course, as we've said, this draws our attention to the original creation. Secondly, Jesus is the Logos who was there in the beginning with God, the one through whom the first creation came into being when God spoke things into existence, as we've said again. Thirdly, Jesus, not John, is the giver of light and is the light of men. Again, this harks back to the original creation, and we see several points in Genesis 1:3, 1:4, 1:5, 1:18, when light is mentioned, so that we might see that the divine Logos brought light in the first act of creation, and just as he did that, so he also brings light in the current act of new creation. And we find in the book of John the word light coming up in a new creational sense over and over and over again. And every time it does, our minds ought to be brought back to the fact that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created, and Jesus is the one who is bringing a new creation in himself. Listen to some of these occurrences. John, I'm not going to mention the ones we've just read in 1:4, 1:5, 1:7, 1:8, and 1:9. But in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. I'm going to fly through these, but follow them if you'd like to, and it's fun to hear the pages turning. This is a judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. 3:21, but whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Chapter 5, verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. That as you follow him, you can participate in the second creation, in the new creation, in the resurrected creation. You want to participate in the resurrection living? Follow Christ. He's the light. Become part of his new creation. 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did I skip 8:12? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. 11:9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Well, that's an allusion to spiritual light. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then finally, 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, look at the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of John, and we see a turning point in the book there. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany after the resurrection of Lazarus. 6 days before Passover. That's the hint that the rest of the book of John, from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 21, the rest of the book of John is about the passion, which is the word for the suffering of Christ, and the resurrection. All of it is devoted to that. Sometimes the book of John is called a passion narrative with a long introduction. The idea is, this is very important in the book of John. And so we don't see the word light come up after chapter 12, verse 46. There's a new theme that will capture our attention. We do see the idea of new creation come up, though, and we'll pay attention to that. So Jesus is the light, and this should remind us of the original creation as well as the fact that he is a new creation. And we see the theme of new creation, which was so strongly developed in chapter 1, carried through this image of light throughout the rest of the book of John. And we see another theme in the book of John that becomes, in fact, we could call it a motif. It's so prominent in the book of John. And that is not the image of light, but the image of life, as we saw early in chapter 1. But the image of life actually occurs in the book of John even more than the image of light. In the beginning, Jesus is the giver of all life, beginning with the life of Adam, the Logos created, and extending into the life of the new creation. So here in chapter 1, or back in chapter 1, it harks back to the life in the beginning. God created all things, including life. But in the book of John, it refers to not only that, but the new creation and how God is giving new life. So what is life in the book of John? Is it not the new creation? Let's consider a few of these, starting in chapter 1, verse 4, but going straight into, since we've read that, into chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. 3:16, not perish but have eternal life. 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Is it talking about physical life? No, it's talking about the eternal life, the spiritual life. Do you want to participate in God's new creation? Do you want to participate in God's new creation? We'll receive the life that comes from the one who is the life giver, that is the person of Christ. And I'd like to read all of these. I can't. There are 36 of these in the book of John. I'll skip to the very end of the book of John. Chapter 17, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then finally in 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see that the reception of life is even more ultimate than faith itself? Faith points to that life which we can embrace through faith. But it's not the faith that we're embracing, it's the life that we're embracing, the second creation of Christ. Consider the I am statements. Remember the seven I am statements of Christ? You can find those. There's actually a chart of those. If you have the ESV Study Bible, there's a chart of those on page, I can't remember where it is, but on page 2041 under John 9, there's a list of the seven I am statements. And three of those emphasize this idea of new life. I'll quote those, and you'll remember them as quickly as I quote them. I am the bread of life, he says in 635, 648, and 651. He says also, I am the resurrection and the life. And then finally, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the giver of life. Remember the verse that we opened up with? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, why do you boast then if you've received everything? What do you have that you did not receive? How could we boast about anything? How could we boast about anything in relation to the first creation? Like, I made this money. I got all this wealth around me. I bought this car. That's mine. Give it back to me. This doesn't belong to me. This is my body. I can do what I want. No, this is not my body. This is God's body. He gave it to me. But now think of that same idea in light of the new creation. What do you have that you did not receive? Isn't this the gospel itself? You can't get to God like the people in the Tower of Babel trying to build up to God. No, you can only get to God by the reception of the new life that he gives us in the person of Christ. So receive that new life. If you have your ESV Study Bible, turn to John chapter 2. If you don't, just listen along and you'll recognize these as well, since these are really well known. But in John chapter 2, there's a list of the seven, what are called the seven signs that point to the person of Christ. The first two of them are numbered, but then number 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are not given numbers in the book of John. But a lot of people have noticed that the number 7 is really prominent in the book of John. So a question comes up, why is the number 7 prominent in John? What's so important about the number 7? Why are there seven I am statements? Why are there seven signs? The 7 days of creation, of course. And we've already seen, I've already pointed out that what's obvious from chapter 1, that the first creation is in view here. Well, notice the seven signs then are also alluding back to the first creation. He changes water into wine, not in terms of topic, but in terms of number. He heals the official's son. He heals the invalid. He feeds the multitude. He walks on water. He heals a blind man. And finally, the seventh sign is he raises Lazarus. Notice the seventh sign happens in chapter 11, right before the beginning of the Passion narrative. I want to suggest that there's an eighth sign. Now think about the number 8 in light of the 7 days of creation. And I think there's some evidence of this in the book of John. I'm not just making this up out of thin air. And also, actually, a lot of commentators have noticed what I'm about to say. Not this particular point, but the general idea. And even two of the very early interpreters of Scripture, Barnabas and Justin Martyr, both refer to the eighth day as like the day of new creation. You have days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The eighth day is the day of new creation. We're going to look at the resurrection and discover it was on the eighth day. It is the day of new creation. It is the beginning, as Paul says, it's the beginning of God's creation. That is the resurrection of Christ, is the beginning of God's new creation. So when we see, if we were to see an eighth sign, don't you think it would be something related to this new creation? Well, look at this. Let's look for hints here after the second sign. Turn to John chapter 2. And look at verse 13. We'll go into... We'll discuss what he's doing here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. By the way, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put a story like this. It's debated whether it's the same cleansing of the temple or a different one. But they put it at the end of the ministry of Christ. John brings it here at the beginning. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He's quoting a verse there. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Do you think this might have been a little offensive to the Pharisees there, or to the people who were selling things? They thought they were doing a good deed. I mean, people coming from a far distance away and bringing their stuff. They need to buy the sacrificial offerings, and so they just bring money instead. And well, it turned into kind of a business there, and they were making a lot of money. And Jesus says, "No, you can't do that. Not in God's house. Not in my Father's house. You're not going to do that." Well, this was offensive to the Jews. And so in verse 18, they ask him, and says, they said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And I always thought, before studying it this time, I thought, you know, he really doesn't give them any sign because they can't see this. But as a matter of fact, he does give them a sign. Look at what he says. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, where are they? They're in the temple, right? Destroy this temple. What are they thinking? The temple around them. Destroy this temple, and Jesus is going to raise it in 3 days? This guy's a lunatic. Are you kidding? What are you even talking about? The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Oh, John says, John, the writer of the gospel, John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What is the sign given here? It's a sign of the resurrection. It's the eighth sign. It's the beginning of God's new creation. God is bringing about a new creation through the resurrection of Christ. Now, even if we didn't have this in John, we could look to 1 Corinthians 15 or some of the other passages I read about the new creation that Christ brings, and we could see it there. But we see it embedded in the entire narrative of John, and it's really pretty amazing. In fact, the very next passage, if you look at John chapter 3, is the story of Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's a story of new creation. So let's turn now to the end of the book of John. We see at the beginning the creation and new creation. We see in the middle, through the themes of light and life and other things, we see the theme of creation and new creation being continuing. But at the very end, there are some interesting details that we ought to pay attention to. Let's turn to chapter 19 and 20, the book of John. So what's the ending of the book of John? Is it not about the resurrection of Christ? It doesn't end with his death. How could it end with his death? It wouldn't have been written if it ended with his death. No, it's about the resurrection. It's about his death and resurrection. And this resurrection is the beginning of God's new creation. In fact, this is how we've already noticed how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And in harmony with this idea, John then seems to allude back to the new creation. And I'll give you several suggestions here and consider what we think of this. First of all, Jesus, in the midst of the stories of John, says things like this. In chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish. Our translation, ESV, says accomplish. The word it comes from the word telos, the Greek, the verbal form of the word telos. We get a lot of English words from that word, but it means the goal or the end, the thing that you're striving after. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And if we're thinking about the book of John in light of the creation and new creational themes, the finishing of God's work in creation is after the seventh day, or the sixth and seventh day when God rested. The finishing of God's work in new creation comes in the culmination, the cross of Christ and then his resurrection. 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." The new creation hasn't begun yet. 5:36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish," same word there, "the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." God sent Jesus to finish some work, to finish the work of new creation. So it's not surprising when we turn to chapter 9 and verse 30. Let's read that one. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," if Rich were here, he would tell us what Jesus said in the original language, which is tetelestai, which means "it is finished." My work is to do the work of the Father, to finish the work he sent me to do. On the cross, it is finished. The old creation is over. The new creation has begun. The work is over. The eighth day is just about to come. Although this is not the eighth day yet. This is actually the sixth day of the previous creation, if we think of it in terms of days. But Jesus says it's finished. This seems to be an allusion back to the original creation. John, and not the other Gospels, highlights another detail that we might pay attention to. Let's look at a few passages here. In chapter 18, verse 1, very subtle, but look what John says. "Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered." 18:26. "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" Chapter 19, verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid." And then the culminating verse, chapter 20, verse 15, where it says, "Jesus said to her," that is Mary, "Woman," she doesn't know who he is yet, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." Why would John include that detail? Maybe just because he wants to. But maybe because he's highlighting that Jesus is like the gardener in the original garden. That is, like Adam. Jesus is the Adam of the new creation. Now, again, this is not just made up out of thin air. Paul actually says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, again in Romans chapter 5. Hebrews suggests it in Hebrews chapter 2 when it quotes from Psalm 8 and speaks of Jesus like he's a new Adam. So it's not made up out of thin air. And John had access to these things as he's writing this. Most likely what he's doing is he's pointing our attention to the fact that Jesus is the new gardener. And Mary's recognizing this, or at least pointing us in that direction. Next, on Sunday, that is the first day, the Spirit hovers over the Spirit. The Spirit hovers over the waters in the original creation. Look at chapter 20. In verse 1, which says, "Now on the first day of the week," John again points out what day it is. On the first day of the week, what day of the week is that? That's Sunday, day of resurrection. This is now, if we're following the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chronology, the days of the creation week, this is the eighth day. It's the first day of the week. We might call it the first day of new creation, first day of the resurrection coming into history, or that is the resurrection life of the end of the world coming into history. This is the beginning of the resurrection of God, the beginning of the new creation of God. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, really early, and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. And then, I think you know that story. Verse 19 of the same chapter, "On the evening of that day," the first day of the week, again, John points out what day it is. Early commentators saw this as the eighth day, the beginning of God's new creation. "The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just about all of the commentators on the book of John point out a parallel between this and a verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which says that God breathed life into Adam. Jesus now is, first day of new creation, breathing life into the disciples. He's breathing his resurrection life into them. This is pretty awesome teaching. Not just pretty awesome, it is an awesome teaching that John gives us here. I think I wanted to point out one more thing, or a couple more things that are just kind of suggestive with regard to a couple other things. And these, I don't want to make too much out of them, but I do want to at least point them out, that on the sixth day of the original creation, the pinnacle of creation came, which with the creation of man, right? On Friday, the sixth day of the week, Pilate says about Jesus, "Behold the man." Now, if John is thinking about creation and new creation, perhaps he's highlighting that. Again, I don't want to make too much of that. Also, on the seventh day, which is Saturday, God rested from his work. Jesus on Saturday is in the grave. He's not on the cross. He hasn't been raised from the dead. He's in the grave, possibly an allusion back to that. So with those hints in mind, we can think of some application points to this, and I've tried to include some of these along the way as well. But consider our part in the new creation, our part as Christians. I've already tried to challenge you and all of us with regard to participating in the new creation, because not everybody does. There's no one who doesn't participate in the first creation. We all participate in that. But not everybody participates in the second creation. So, of course, one of the great challenges is to consider whether we are participants in the new creation. And if we are, there's a lot more to challenge us as well. I've suggested that the turning point in history was the resurrection of Christ. This is not just an idea. This is a reality. History transformed with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. With his resurrection from the dead, everything changed. Let's look at some of the New Testament verses that point to that. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Ephesians. We'll be kind of settling in a couple of Paul's epistles here. Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm giving special help to those with the ESV study Bible. But if you go to 22:63, I'll start reading from verse 15. "For this reason," Paul says, Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here's his prayer: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And here's the verse I'm wanting to get to: "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe," toward us who believe. What is this power? There's a lot of willpower he's giving us, or a lot of strength to do what we need to do and live through our days, not get bored at work. What power is he giving us? "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The power in us is none other than the resurrection power of Christ. Does that give us a little hope in the strength that God has put in us? Let's consider the next part of Ephesians, chapter 2, the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But I won't read the whole thing. Instead, I'll focus on verse 6. It says that he raised us up with him, that is Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You'll notice the past tense there. He doesn't say he will seat us there at the end of time. He says he did seat us there. He seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the famous verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You can't boast of this. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians has a lot of parallel passages to Ephesians. And in chapter 3, I'll start reading this as you turn there. In chapter 3, he answers the question of application directly. He says directly what we're considering, what we're musing over. This is what he says. If then you've been raised with Christ, that is, it put in other terms, if then you've participated, you are participants in this new creation. If you are part of the resurrection creation that Christ is bringing, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on things that are on earth. You can't set your minds on earthly things if you are have been raised from the dead with Christ, if you're seated in the heavenly realms with Christ, you are up there spiritually speaking, you're participants in the new creation, you're going to set your minds on earthly things? How could we do that? For you've died. If anyone is in Christ, he's died to himself. If anyone wants to follow after Christ, what does he do? Take up his cross, implement of death. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. So Paul says here, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Why? Because you've already been raised with him, spiritually speaking, and are awaiting a physical resurrection. So the implication, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. So we've been raised with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. We're participants in the new creation. Therefore, put to death these things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk like this. You used to do these things when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. By the resurrection power that lives in you, put these away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other. Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, you've put on the new self, your new creation, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This new creation is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creation. There's not any Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. We're all one in Christ. So that's what you put off if you're part of participants in the new creation. Here's what you put on. Verse 12, as God's chosen ones, put on, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness and humility, meekness and patience. Bearing with one another. If one of you has a complaint against another, forgive them. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. How? By the resurrection power that lives in you. Remember verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ. If you're participants in his resurrection, here's how you live. Verse 14. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you are called to in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Do you do that? Do you do that with other people? Not in a bossy or know-it-all way, but just in a way, a pure and loving way. Do you teach other people about Christ? Do you remind them of Christ? Do you remind them of Christ in the way that they can best receive? That's what he calls us to. Teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are other passages, especially in Paul, that we could go to that will tell us how to live resurrected lives. But what I want to do is conclude with a couple ideas here about, first off, with what it would look like for a person to deny the idea that he's a created being, either physically or spiritually. And then secondly, a couple positive points about what it might look like if we do participate in Christ. So think about this opening verse. What do you have that you did not receive? You have nothing that you didn't receive. But imagine the visions of self-sufficiency that we have. A child might say, that's mine, give it back. An adult might live in the arrogance of wealth, calling himself a self-made man or whatever we might do. In a society, we might worship the things that we think are so great about us, like our technology, which is just able to overcome any disease and overcome any problem that we have, right? Well, no, it's not. It can't do that for us. Our technology is not God. And we rely for God on even the advancements of technology and things of that sort. All foolish boasting must be put aside. Think about, though, not self-sufficient, not an idea of self-sufficiency in regard to the first creation, but self-sufficiency in regard to the second creation or the new creation in Christ. Maybe we don't pay attention to the fact that everything that we have spiritually is a gift of God to us. It's all a gift of God. You can't work enough to please God. You can't do enough good things to please God. But what you do in the resurrection power of Christ, because you're his servant. So now, more of the flip side of this, that is, as participants of creation, we acknowledge that in everything in life, and in fact, life itself is given to us by God. As participants in the new creation, we acknowledge that the new life is given to us by God. As participants in the first creation, we acknowledge that our bodies are a gift of God and that they belong to God. As participants in the second creation, we acknowledge that God himself has given us a spiritual body, which is right here for us, the body of Christ. This is his gift to us. As participants in the first creation, we appreciate the beauty that God has put before us. And as participants in the second creation, or the new creation, we appreciate the vision of God himself that he's given to us, that we can now actually see the beauty of God. As participants in the first creation, we may recreate, that is, we may enjoy sports and things like that. As participants in the new creation, yes, we do that. We also worship God, and we settle ourselves and rest in him. And then as participants in the first creation, we experience love and relationship. And participants in the second creation, we can actually find ourselves in love with God, our Creator, through Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us in Christ. We can do nothing on our own. We acknowledge our complete and total utter dependence upon you, your will, your glory, and your power. We know that we are your creation. We know that our salvation is completely dependent upon you as well. And with that in mind, we pray for your grace as we seek to live our lives by the resurrection power of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.